Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Glad to see you here today. In fact, I'm glad to see anybody here today after all the people who told me they weren't going to be here today. And I was just dreading driving up in the parking lot. So God bless you folks for being faithful to the Lord's house. All right. Well, very important day to be faithful to the Lord's house. And I think you have already seen why that would be true. It's fascinating when you look back in our nation's history at the number of times that we've been called to national prayer. The actual number is 137 times between 1789 and 2011 when the President of the United States has called us to prayer and often to fasting. If you go even past that, there have been over 400 times when either a state leader or a national leader has called us to national prayer. And if you look at that in a larger measure, it's over 900 times when we've been called to national prayer and fasting. So this is not an unusual thing at all, but there has never been a time, and I think you would all agree, when it's a more critical thing than it is at this hour. I don't know about you, but I think Brother Hubert has already preached the sermon here this morning in his prayer. My heart was knit with yours, Brother Hubert, as you prayed. You are exactly right, and that is the point of this day. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 4. Look at it if you will. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Father, I pray that today you might lay it upon the heart of each individual person to fall upon his face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We are in some senses a reserved people. I enjoyed getting to know Abel de la Cruz while he was here. And one of the things I learned as I got to know him just a little bit better was the difference in the way Latin heritage people look at things and the way we look at things. For example, he was talking about emotionalism one day, and I had to work through the translation of this, and he was talking about how Americans are so reserved. Well, I never really thought about us as being reserved, but from a Latin perspective, we are very reserved. And the way they describe it down in Latin, we describe them as excitable, kind of hyper. And the way they describe us is that we do not have any spark. Did you know that about yourself? You don't have any spark as an American. I was talking to him about Christian. I said, you know, Europeans are worse than we are. They really don't even have any spark. In fact, they don't even have the thing that produces the spark, I don't think. They're just very, very reserved. But as I looked at that, I thought about how God would love to stir our hearts today and put the spark of His Spirit in us so that we could really cry out to Him and really believe. Now, you know, there are several considerations when we who are a little bit reserved, I guess, in the view of certain peoples in the world, why would we do something as emotional seeming as fall on our faces before God for our nation? Well, it all boils down to about five questions, I think. One of those is, do you believe there is sufficient need in our land? Is the crisis that we see out there sufficient to make us fall on our face before God? Do you believe, secondly, in prayer, that there is a loving God out there who is ready to answer our prayers, who desires to do so and will do so? Do you believe or do you love your country? That is your country worth it? Is it worth you losing your dignity and falling down on your face before God? Fourthly, is it a biblical thing to do to fall on your face before God? Fifthly, is there a precedent for it in U.S. history, that is, you falling on your face before God? You know, I wondered what inspired this whole thing of the National Call to Fall Day. And I actually did some reading about this. It seems that Tony Perkins, the man who was in the video, was speaking in a church one day, and this little godly woman, older woman, came tottering up to him, and she said, Mr. Perkins, God has called you to lead a movement to call on people to fall on their knees before God. And he said what I typically say when people come up to me with ideas about what I'm supposed to do. He said, yes, ma'am, you're exactly right. And he's going to walk away. And she stopped him. And she said, no, no, no. She said, God is calling you to do this. And he said, that kind of gripped my heart, and I paused as that woman said that. He said, later on, as I was flying back or riding back to my home, he said, I'd been reading a biography of Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams, the great patriot. And he said, as I was looking in that biography, I read about the Continental Congress in 1775 calling for a nationwide or a colonies-wide prayer and fast. And he said, I also read at that point a letter from a man named James Warren, who was the paymaster for the quartermaster and paymaster for the Continental Army, a letter that he wrote to his friend John Adams, who became the second president of the United States. And he was commenting on that day of prayer and fasting and how it had been observed in his church. But the thing that caught Tony Perkins' ear and eye was something that James Warren said in that letter to John Adams. I want to read it to you, if I may. He said, "This fast has been observed as you would wish, with that deference to the authority that appointed it." He's talking about the Continental Congress. "And that devotion that our circumstances require." See, James Warren realized that they were in a desperate situation. And so he went on and he said, "It is a grand solemnity." Now listen to it. 3 millions of people on their knees at once. 3 millions of people on their knees at once, supplicating the aid of heaven. It is a striking circumstance, and a very singular one in America. May the blessings of heaven follow in answer to our prayers. It struck me as I went on their website and began to look at the number of people who had signed up to fall on their knees at the end of this hour, it struck me that in all likelihood there will be about 3 million people on their knees in just about 30 minutes. I ask you, will you be one of those people who will fall on their knees? Heavenly Father, I come to you and I pray, dear God, that you would give me help now as I try to, Lord, speak for you and speak for my Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. There are several questions that I mentioned earlier that has to be answered, that have to be answered. One of those questions is, do I believe that we have a loving God who is concerned about me and my nation? Do you believe that you have a loving God who is concerned about you and about your nation? Many times we hear people say, well, we are in the Laodicean age and things are only going to go downward and there's no point in praying about it unless... there's just no point in praying about it. Things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. Well, of course I believe that out there in the world, things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. I believe that in the liberal churches, things are going to get worse and worse till Jesus comes. But I do not believe that God ever intended His teaching in Revelation chapter 3 to limit His own power, His own willingness to answer His people's cries for mercy. Do you? I don't believe God ever intended to limit Himself or to limit the power of prayer. Oftentimes in these circumstances, when we're looking for a promise on which we're to base our prayers, we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we say that. Look, we say all you have to do, all that needs to happen, is for God's people to come and call on God, and God promises that He will heal their land. But then again, along comes that negative person who would say, "Oh no," and they limit that, and they say, "Oh no, that was a promise given by an Israeli prophet to Jews. It has nothing to do with Gentiles." Now, I don't believe that at all. I believe the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our benefit, just like Scripture says that they were. I think there's a principle there, though I admit that it was written by a Jewish prophet and received by a Jewish congregation. Clearly, that's true. But God never leaves things hanging. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, over to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and I want to ask you the question, is there a promise that God will heal our land? Not just their land over in Israel, but will God heal our land? Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. Look at it if you will. I want you to read it along with me in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. I hear the page turning, calming down. I assume you found the place. Scripture says, "At what instant," now this is God talking through His prophet, "at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation of Israel." Is that what it says? It does not. It says, "In what instant I shall speak concerning," and notice the article, "a nation." "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." God says, yes, I am still in the nation chastening business. But God says, if a nation, does that not mean any nation? If a nation will turn from their sin, God says, I will turn from the course of my chastening and I will do something. I will heal their land. On the basis of that Scripture, I say to you without any hesitation that God will heal our land if we will cry out to Him in earnestness and sincerity. I'm convinced that God will turn from His course, turn us from the judgment, but it will take a mighty revival to do it. Because the problem that we have now is not that God will not help us. The problem we have is that we have an impenitent people. We have a people who are set in the wrong direction. You know, when Moses first cried out to God in the Scripture that I read in our text, the Bible says he fell on his face. Do you know why he fell on his face? He fell on his face because there were three men who were trying to take over the government of Israel in a sense. They were men, now listen to me, they were men who did not care what happened to the people. They were men who would carry the disguise, the facade of being religious when it was convenient for them. They were men who only wanted power for themselves. Now I ask you, does that sound familiar? Does that sound current? Those who only want power and control. Their names were Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Do you know what God did in that circumstance? The Bible tells us, if you look at Numbers chapter 12 and the chapters surrounding that, that when the people, when Moses fell on his face, as a result of Moses falling on his face, the Bible says that God opened up the earth and swallowed those men up. It is the only time in Scripture that I can find where that happened. Do you get the impression that God might have been a little bit unhappy? Can you imagine if the earth opened up in Washington, D.C. and consumed the men who needed a little bit of consuming up there? Wouldn't you suppose that maybe God was a little bit upset? I'm convinced that God is a little bit upset today. And that is putting it very mildly, is it not? God opened up the earth and swallowed those folks up. I think that is very, very interesting. Okay, if we have a God who will answer our prayers if we call on Him, next question we've got to ask is there sufficient crisis in our day to merit our falling on our faces before God? I have this sense that today I'm preaching to the choir. I think I'm preaching to those who already know what I'm going to say to you, but just in case there is someone here who says, "What's wrong? I don't see anything going on wrong." Can I tell you that one of the big deals that we have today is that in at least six areas that I'm going to mention to you, we have set ourselves in a direction that is contrary, first of all, to the founding principles of our nation. But even more significantly, that our founding fathers got those principles right out of the Bible. And so we have set ourselves not only in conflict to our founding principles, but we've set ourselves in conflict with the laws that were put by God in the Scripture. Now, what are those laws? Well, first of all, let me give them to you quickly. First of all, there is God's law about debt. D-E-B-T, debt. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything," in Romans, "but to love one another." The Bible says that the borrower is servant to the lender. If you don't believe that, stop paying your mortgage, and you'll find out that the borrower is the servant to the lender. You'll find out who the master is and who the slave is in a heartbeat there. Have we observed that? By the way, that was a principle that was embraced by the founding fathers. If you go back and read their writings, you'll find that they are laced with references, warnings about debt. John Adams, who was the second president, said, "There are two ways to conquer and enslave a nation. One is by the sword, the other is by debt." John Adams, 1826. They understood that, did our founding fathers. I did a little research before I came to this pulpit this morning, and I found out that the national debt is today $15,800,000,000. 15 trillion. That means that each human being in the United States owes about $50,000 on the national debt if you divide it up. Each person, by the way, is not a taxpayer. It means that each taxpayer owes about $139,000. That is bad enough in itself. But if you look not just at the official national debt, but at all the unfunded liabilities in our nation, all the things that we have said we're going to do and that we're going to pay, or better yet, that they've said we're going to do and they've said we're going to pay, if you look at that, the national debt is $119 trillion. That means that each taxpayer, are you a taxpayer? Each taxpayer owes over $1 million. That is your part of the national debt. If you'd like to check those figures, you can go to www.nationaldebtclock.org, and the exact figures are there in real time, and you can watch the debt rise as you look at the website. It is a tragic sight. There are two ways to conquer and enslave a people. One is by the sword, the other is by debt. Then there's the area of morality. We've made it almost criminal to call sin, sin. We have taken something that the Bible calls adultery, and we've simply called it living together. We're warned that we better not say that homosexuality is a perversion. So I won't say that homosexuality is a perversion. Instead, I'm going to read it to you out of the Bible. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness," That's what he calls it. Through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. Do you know that had I said what I just said, read the verses that I just read in England, I could be thrown in jail? The laws are already there, already interpreted that way. The hate crimes legislation in our land is one step away from throwing preachers like me who say that into jail for saying what we say. We have gotten totally on the wrong horse about morality. And by the way, where did our founding fathers stand on this? Did you know that as desperately as the Continental Army during the Revolution needed soldiers, George Washington summarily kicked a man out of the Continental Army for sodomy, for homosexuality. Kicked him out. They didn't stand for it. It was a slam dunk deal. And that was the man who is called the father of our country. He said freedom and homosexuality cannot coexist very long. And so he booted him out. The next thing, and it goes on and on. There's a principle in Scripture. It's called no work, no eat. No work, no eat. If any would not work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, neither should he eat. I mentioned recently that 49.1% of American households today receive some kind of government assistance. Now I know that that includes many elderly people. It includes many disabled people. But do you really believe that there are that many disabled people and elderly people where 49.1% of the households need help? No, obviously not. Recently, I watched a liberal talk show problem. They are a problem, aren't they? A liberal talk show program. And on that talk show program, one of the liberal commentators, for some reason, had gone out and done an on-the-street interview out in front of an employment office in New York City. The interviewer went up to this man, very healthy-looking man to me, about 6'2", I'm guessing, strong, looked like he was kind of ox-strong to me. But she walked up to him and held a microphone in his face and said, tell me something. You're out here in front of this employment office. Are you looking for a job or are you looking for a check? And he said, as bold-faced and as brazen as I've ever seen, he said, man, I need a check. I need a check. I don't want no job. I need a check. Now, how do you fight that? One way, one word, hunger. Hunger. If any would not work, neither should he eat. You fight it with hunger. And until we get to the point where we will let those folks go hungry, we have a severe problem that was understood by our founding fathers because they got it right out of the Word of God. There are period reports of how those men, when they were framing our founding documents, would go home and read the Bible and come in the next morning and say, hey, I found a principle that needs to be a part of our government. They would read the Bible and do that. But we've left those principles and we've left so many things. I don't even really need to preach about respect for life, do I? It is a strange state of affairs when you can have 50 million abortions, when you can kill a baby and somehow that's okay, but you better not kill a cat because that's cruelty. That is a strange, strange thing to me. The Bible says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It does not say what age that child or that person has to be. A lot of times people ignore, though, the verse that precedes that one, where it says, and surely your blood of your lives will I, the Lord, require at the hand of every beast and at the hand of every man. God says, I am personally in charge of life. And if someone takes life without my permission, He said, then I am going to require that life at their hand. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. Respect for life. We must get back to it. Number 5. The fifth part of the crisis is Israel. I said, Israel. Where did our founding fathers get the idea for liberty? I'll tell you where they got it. They got it from the Jewish prophets. Proclaim liberty throughout the land, unto the inhabitants thereof. What is that? That is a scripture. It's inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. It is a Jewish scripture. And all of our freedom, all those ideas originated in those Jewish prophets given to them by God. And we have to understand that. They got that from them. And by the way, what does God say? God says that He will bless those who bless Israel, Genesis chapter 12, and He will curse those who curse Israel. More and more in our land have our leaders, and particularly this administration, and I'm going to go ahead and say it that way, particularly this administration, are turning their back on the nation of Israel. There is an impending threat looming over the land of Israel right now. It is Iranian nuclear weapons. They are getting closer and closer every day. For the last several years, Israel has had the capacity to go in there, knock out those nuclear weapons with a surgical strike, and it would have been all over. The threat would have been gone with minimum loss of life. One thing has stood in their way, and that is that someone was holding up the stars and stripes and saying, "Don't do it." I resent that, that someone would take the power of my nation and keep a little nation from protecting themselves. And not only that, but it's a nation where God says, these people are the apple of my eye. Can I tell you something? Israel has always been a part of the United States. When this country was founded, there was only one religion in America. That was Christianity. There were different sects and different groups of Christianity, but it was all Christianity with one minor exception. I remember seeing a city plan for one of the early cities. I think it was Philadelphia. And here was the Anglican Church. Here were the Baptists. Here were the Presbyterians. Here were the Congregationalists. And down here was the Jewish synagogue. No mosque. No Hindu temple. Just them. They've been here since the start. If you take their contributions out of our land, we don't have much left. Beloved, we've got to understand that God says, I will bless them who bless you. And when you stand up there and say, well, the Israelis are the villain and the Palestinians are the victims, then you've got the wrong direction going on in your sermon there. All right. The sixth thing is big. It's almost over. All right. Relax. Big, onerous government. Did you know that when you look at government in the Bible, you find that it's always very small? It's never a big thing. If you look at Romans chapter 13, where God is talking about government, how you submit yourself to a just government in your land, He talks about only about three things that government does. One of those things is that government is there to protect the people from crime. They are to be a terror to evil. The second thing that they're to do is to be able to raise an army if you get invaded. They are to bear the sword, the Bible says. They can collect taxes. That's called custom in Scripture and in that text, in order to do those things. They are to provide judges so that they can judge controversies among the people. Those are all biblical things, and for those things, they can collect taxes. And that is all a good thing and perfectly legitimate in Scripture. But if you look at all the things government tries to do today, and the huge thing, and the desire that they have to take over everything, you will not find that in the Bible. Government in Scripture was very, very small. Most recently, we have seen the government, I started to say, trying to take over health care I think they have now taken over health care in the United States. It is a tragic circumstance. Those of us who are conservative Christians, most of us were, even when that passed, we thought, well, it will never pass the Supreme Court. They will rule it unconstitutional. It worked its way up through the courts, did the challenge, and last week, after the arguments had all been heard, after the deliberations had all been done, we looked at it, and most of us were very hopeful about what would happen. We said, okay, there are four solid conservatives on the court, and one guy who tends to be a conservative, Justice Kennedy, and so we should be okay with this. It should be a 5-4 decision to strike down at least the most onerous aspects of the health care law and save us just a little bit. We went in there with certain hope. What happened? Disaster, as you know. The Chief Justice, the man who had been one of the most dependable conservatives, one of the most dependable literal constructionists, suddenly, as far as we can tell, flipped his vote at the last, voted to consider that statute constitutional, and now it stands. It has been considered constitutional 5-4. It was a huge error, a huge tragedy. I read part of Justice Roberts' opinion on the internet, and I was stunned as I read where he said, "It's not our job to judge this." Somehow I scratched my head and I thought, it's not the judge of a judge to judge? What's wrong with this picture? What are we thinking here? Some people wondered out loud whether or not Judge Roberts' epilepsy medicine was affecting his reason. But I ask you, why? What happened? Why did God allow that? Why did God allow that? It almost seems like God took His providential hand and reached down there and flipped that guy's mind. Why would God do that? Can I propose a theory that I believe has a solid foundation in Scripture? It's based on the foundation. The heart of the king, king used generically there, is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever He will. That means that some king or some ruler or some leader can be sitting there and God can change His mind just like that. There have been times where God has confused someone's mind. I'll read the story of Ahithophel in Scripture, where God confused that very wise man's mind. Made him give bad advice, made him do a bad thing. Why would God do that? Can I propose to you that we Americans have a tendency to look the wrong direction for our help? We have a tendency to look toward man. A lot of us said, okay, we've got Judge Thomas, we've got Judge Scalia, we've got Judge Roberts, we've got and we went down through the judges and said, okay, we think we've got it. We've got enough men on our side. I think if we did that, God must have been looking down from heaven and saying, where is your trust? Who are you looking to? Who are you trusting? I'm convinced that sometimes God has to bring His people to their knees by causing every other thing that we might be leaning on to fail. Every other thing that we might be leaning on. I'm convinced that's what's happened in this situation. So, what do we do? What do we do? There are three instances in Scripture that I found where different people in the Bible fell down on their face before God. There are other instances, but I had three of them on one sheet of paper, and I got down and I looked at them. I thought, what a message from God. The first instance is when Moses fell on his face before God and God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. That was the case where people who were not interested in what was best for the people, weren't concerned with what God thought, needed to be removed. Okay? Point number one. The second instance was when Balaam fell on his face. You say, Balaam? You mean that hireling prophet fell on his face? Oh, yes. But he fell on his face after the fact. In other words, what happened was that Balaam was tempted to curse Israel. And so when he was tempted to curse Israel, God sent him a message by Donkey Express and gave him that message. And it scared Balaam so badly when he realized what was happening that the Bible says he fell on his face. He was a covetous, Israel-hating, power-hungry man named Balaam, and God brought him to his knees. God brought him to his knees and put him on his face. Would you like to see the covetous, Israel-hating lobby out there brought to their knees before God? The third place that I had on that sheet of paper was when Joshua, right before the battle of Jericho, had gone outside of the camp. And the Bible says that he saw this very impressive personage there. And he looked at him and said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And this personage said, "Neither, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I come." Joshua instantly recognized who it was. It wasn't just an angel, it was God Himself. All the most conservative scholars believe this is something called a Christophany. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there is Jesus standing there with a sword. By the way, someone says, "Well, I don't know whether Jesus is ever going to lead the armies of God." Well, read Revelation chapter 19, and you'll find out that He's going to lead the armies of God. So here's Jesus. He's got His sword drawn there. And Joshua responds in the only way that one can respond. He falls on his face. You know why he fell on his face? He fell on his face because God had shown up. Do you want God to show up? Think about it. Do you want them who don't care about God, who don't care about anything that is good for the people, do you want them out of office? I wouldn't go so far as to say the earth opening up. But anyway, do you want them out? Some of you would. Somebody just looked at it and said, "I would. Yeah, I would." Don't go there. Okay. But anyway, you want them out of office? Do you want the covetous, power-hungry, anti-Israel crowd? Do you want them on their knees in fear before God? Thirdly, do you want God to show up? Then in each one of those three cases, somebody fell on their knees before God. Will you fall? Will you fall? Father, here are Thy people. And Lord, I pray now that Thy will would be done. Thy kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite, first of all, you to follow the Spirit of God. I promise you that I will not look down on you no matter what you do. It's not my job to judge. I don't do that. I've called. That's all I can do. But I want to invite the men of our church, first of all, and the heads of household. Some of you are not under a male head in your household. But I want to invite the men to bring your families if you'd like, or do this any way you want to, but to come and fall before God and ask God to give mercy to your land. You should be joining about 3 million other people. Would you do it right now? You have just participated in what could be the most important prayer meeting in our nation in many, many years, when people all around the country have fallen before the Lord our God and asked Him to have mercy on us. You've been a part of it, so thank the Lord for that. Will God answer? Well, I read a story in Scripture where there was this absolutely hopeless nation. It was built around a large city, and that city was called Nineveh. And God became concerned about it. It wasn't a Jewish city, by the way. It was a Gentile city. But God loved that city. He loved the people in it. And so He called one of His Jewish prophets, and He said, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry against that city. Eventually, that prophet did go to cry against that city and preach God's word about repentance. Now, he had to take an interesting side trip on the way there, but he did go and cry against that city. And the Bible says that God granted them repentance, and from the king all the way down to the poorest person in the land, that they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Do you know that history tells us that nation against whom judgment had already been pronounced, it was 100 years before that judgment came. 100 years of mercy from Almighty God. I'll take that, wouldn't you? Actually, I'll take the first of those 100 years, and then I'd like to hear a trumpet. That's what I'd like to hear. All right? Amen. All right, well, thank the Lord. Brother Matt, come on if you will, please, sir.